Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor at Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you to come and pay us a visit. Why not attend our divine service held each Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m.? We would love to see you, and I know we'd give you a warm welcome. Or check us out on our Facebook page, facebook.com/Christ Lutheran Church UK. You can see our services, and we have daily prayers and readings posted. And we do, again, pray those will be a blessing to you. Again, we are very pleased to welcome back Dr. Robert Kolb. He is Professor Emeritus of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, author, co-author, editor of numerous books and volumes on Martin Luther and the Reformation. And we've invited him to talk about the Diet of Worms, what took place there, its significance and its importance in history and particularly within the Lutheran Reformation. So we welcome you back again, Dr. Kolb. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you, John, for the invitation.
And again, perhaps if you just give us a quick summary, Luther was standing there before the emperor, before the princes on that second day, and he had to make a decision. Is he going to recant his writings or not? And again, don't keep us on the edge of our seats, Bob. What happened?
Actually, I've just been thinking about what the reactions of the people in the room must have been. I think some of the princes couldn't care less. They wanted to go out for supper. But I think besides those stomachs that were growling with a little bit of hunger, there were those that were churning. Can we get some peace here? Will he recant and let us all go home, knowing that there's no threat of revolt? Luther certainly was well aware that he could be signing his own death warrant. As he says, I wrote these things. Some of them are such general Christian truths, nobody will disagree. Others are very specific witnesses, to his new insights into the gospel. And I'm not going to deny Christ and his death and resurrection for us. And then others, I talk too harshly, unbefitting to an Augustinian brother, and I regret that. But then he said he was compelled by his reasonable, rational reading of Scripture and of the faith, the conscience, he calls it, the faith that he has as a basis for his perceiving all of reality. And he's cannot abandon that and go against Scripture and conscience. Probably didn't say, "Here I stand, I can do no other," but that's a good description of his action. The first record of those words comes almost a generation later in a report on Worms. So he may or may not have said that, but it's certainly a good summary of his actions there. Then von der Eck, the representative who was speaking for Charles V, the emperor, told him really he had to recant. He went beyond the instructions Charles had given him and said, if you do recant, Charles will intervene for you with Pope Leo and try and get the excommunication lifted. And then Luther was simply ushered from the hall. So that's the kind of situation we have at the end of the session of the Diet that day.
I've always wondered, Bob, why did the emperor allow Luther to speak? I mean, he was told, you say yes or no, yar nein. But Luther was able, with a long speech, both in German and Latin, to speak what you've just told us. Why do you think the emperor didn't say, hey, enough, yes or no?
I suppose because once Luther had started to speak, they weren't going to interrupt him. They did want to hear what he was going to say at the end. he, I suppose, theoretically could have said, despite all that, for the sake of peace in the land and in the church, I recant. But he didn't, of course. Again, Charles V was vitally interested. It's entirely possible he may have been distracted. It's entirely possible he simply said, if the man's going to talk, we're not going to make this look as though we're not giving him a chance to say what he has to say. And so you're right. It's not a short speech, but it's not a very long speech. And so if he had tried to filibuster, I think Charles might well have interrupted him. But Charles, of course, did not really understand German. He spoke Latin, and he had grown up with a German dialect, actually Dutch, and spoke very little of the German that Luther would have been speaking. So it may be that he was involved also in listening to a translator. We don't have any record of that so far as I know.
Okay, so we left off last week where Luther is being escorted out of the palace, and the Spaniard says to the stake with him. What happened then after that? Where did Luther go? What transpired over the next few days?
He went back to his room, and there was continued diplomatic jockeying. Richard, the Archbishop of Trier, played a role in those negotiations. Gregor Brück, the Chancellor of Frederick the Wise's government, played a role in those conversations. And they were trying to figure out some kind of solution. And Luther, throughout the period in Worms, Luther met with some of those theologians who would later be highly critical of him. Many of his critics were actually also people who were concerned about the moral state of the church and the corruption in the church, and sought reform, but they didn't want to challenge essentially we could say the hierarchical structure of the church, and they didn't want to go against the doctrine that they had learned, that Luther had also learned and found insufficient and not corresponding to Scripture. And so Luther takes some role in these conversations, but he recognized, I'm sure, that his role was not as important as those of the politicians, who are trying to figure out how to keep peace in the land, how not to have massive disturbances, and at the same time to get rid of this problem. That was the urgent thing that was on everybody's mind. And finally it was decided there's no point to Luther staying. The Diet was winding down. The other business had largely been taken care of. And so an imperial knight is appointed by Charles to accompany Luther to ensure his safe conduct. And on the second or third day of the journey, the imperial knight was dismissed. He didn't need to go further. And then along the way, Luther's wagon is attacked. Nicholas von Amsdorff, his dear friend who had come in this borrowed wagon to Worms and was going back with Luther, apparently put on a very good show. He was probably in on the plot of Frederick the Wise, or his counselors at least, to take Luther into protective custody at one of the elector's castles, the Wartburg, near Eisenach in Germany.
So you're talking here about the kidnapping of Luther. Was that because either Frederick or his counselors feared that Charles V or others would, you know, the bounty was on Luther's head, wasn't it? They were scared that actually Luther was going to be executed.
Yes, there were maybe three choices. One was to let Luther come back to Wittenberg, and that would have been really an embarrassment for Frederick. By the time Luther did come back almost a year later, it was clear that things were not going to change, that Luther's reform was going to gain steam, and Charles was distracted by other things. He was often in other parts of his far-flung empire and not in Germany. And his brother Ferdinand was just as loyal to the Pope as Charles, but didn't really have the power to come after Luther and invade Saxony. That would have brought real civil war to all of Germany. And so the one choice was to have him back in Wittenberg, and that really wasn't desirable. The second choice was to just kind of let him wander on where he wanted to wander, and that would probably mean somebody would claim a bounty and murder him or turn him over so he could be burned at the stake. And the third choice was protective custody under the Elector of Saxony. Frederick wanted to know nothing about the plan, although probably he knew that the Wartburg was a logical place on the way back. And so some of his counselors arranged that a couple of knights from the Wartburg would burst upon the wagon. And as I say, Nicholas von Amsdorff faked surprise, and the other students probably with them, they probably really were scared. And the driver was scared, and Luther disappeared.
So how was Luther received after the Diet of Worms, before his kidnapping?
Well, again, that popular support did not diminish. And that was clear in Worms itself. I mean, one option for the imperial government would have been to simply seize Luther after he had refused to recant. As I said last week, I think that probably would have resulted in a jailbreak. The crowds probably simply would have freed him and could have led to open revolt. Maybe not, but nobody knew for sure, and nobody was willing to risk it. And so that popularity continued, and Luther again started out on a rather triumphal road home.
So how was the news of Luther's disappearance met back at the Diet of Worms? Because that was still going on. That didn't come to an end with Luther's supposed, "Here I'll stand, I can do no other."
The Diet was getting near to the completion of its business. And so no action was really taken until the formal end of the Diet. But right after the formal end of the Diet, then Charles assembled some of those princes he thought he could count on, and issued what is called the Edict of Worms, which called for the eradication of Luther personally, and the eradication of all his printed works, and the eradication of his movement. His followers were subject also then to persecution and death. And so Charles acted then probably in accord with his conscience, I'm sure in accord with his conscience, to make sure that we were going to nip this thing in its bud. The problem was that by this time, it was much more than a bud. It was a whole flowering tree, and it was not going to be easily cut down. Charles tried in a war that he declared on the evangelical princes 25 years later, when he finally was no longer distracted sufficiently in other parts of his empire. But at this point, the best he could do was simply issue an edict and hope that somebody would kill Luther, and that would end the movement.
Now, in preparation for our interview, I was doing some reading, and I came across a reading which talks about how the people at the Diet of Worms, they saw things in black and white and in a very narrow way. And he said they stuck labels on those confronting them, labels like heresy, ecclesiastical corruption, national identity, obedience, loyalty. They failed to have a wider vision, a vision that Luther and a few others had, that the issue of eternal truth was really the thing that was at stake here at Worms. What do you think about that statement, Dr. Kolb? Is that sort of overstatement, or is that actually giving a fair picture of what you think took place at Worms?
I think it's getting at an important truth, probably about every social and political situation like this. A variety of actors have a variety of chief concerns, so that some of them really saw simple heresy. You can't teach the Bible if you're going to teach justification by faith alone, because the Bible has all these commands in it and you have to take them seriously. Those were people who did not understand how Luther coordinated our basic worldview, our basic faith, our trust in God, with the production of the fruits of faith. But they were really sincere in saying, we've got to counter this heresy. I think ecclesiology was one of his words. The control of the church by the hierarchy simply ensured order in the church. And this idea that all Christians are priests simply sounded like an invitation to chaos. It just wasn't going to work. And so others would say the church is so corrupt we have to listen to any reformer that comes along. Or there was someone like Erasmus who said we have to reform the church and Luther's getting in the way because he's talking about these doctrinal issues that don't make any difference. We can't resolve them anyway. So in one sense, I think this quotation gets at a very important truth. There were probably, we could sort out several dozen terms like that that we could have heard from individual people we might have interviewed in forums at the time, who would say, it's all about. Underlying that, I think there probably was a pretty widespread sense, maybe hard to articulate for many of the actors, that Luther was changing the fundamental definition of what it means to be a Christian. He had grown up, they had grown up, with an understanding that if you went through the rituals of the church under the supervision of the hierarchy, you were on the way to heaven. And indeed, you might have to have the grace of God to help a little bit, but it was your performance of ethical good works too, but above all of ritual good works that would save you. And Luther came and said, on the basis of his study of scripture against the philosophical background he had learned at the university and with his own personal spiritual crisis in the background, Luther said, no, as a matter of fact, God comes to us. He comes to us as a speaking creator, as a God who simply cannot do otherwise than reach out to us. And so I think your quotation, John, really does hit at an important part of our getting the feel of Worms. But I think these underlying concerns that either the church is this ritualistic hierarchical body or it is a body of the proclamation of the word and its teaching, that those two helped the group sort themselves out. But you might find people with that basic orientation on both sides of the issue.
And again, I think you're sort of hinting at it here or talking about it, but I think it's very tempting for Lutherans in particular to hold Luther up on a pedestal and say he's a hero, it's all about Luther, when actually Luther would say, no, it's not. What should we take away from this, you know, this incredible historic moment, but what do you think we, 500 years after the event, should take away from the Diet of Worms that is relevant to us in our pandemic-ridden world?
I think what we see in Martin Luther at the Diet is the Christian called into a variety of situations. None of us probably will have to give testimony that could get us burned at the stake, but we are often in situations in which we're called upon to say yes or no, to speak of Christ and his message for us, speak of his death and resurrection. And it is in those situations where where we trust that the Holy Spirit will sustain us. I was once asked in Worms, actually, with a group of tourists to tell about a time I had said, "Here I stand." And I thought this was a surprise. I didn't know I was going to be called on to do this. And we were actually on the grassy area where the building stood, where Luther had said, "Here I stand." I thought about it a moment and I said, "Well, can't offhand think of a situation in which I had to say, 'Here I stand.' As a matter of fact, I think if they would come and line us all up right now with submachine guns and say, 'Deny Christ or die,' my immediate reaction would be, 'Oh, I'm sure we can work out some reasonable compromise here.' I don't know that I have the gift to be a Luther and to stand in front of a diet and to confess. But I do have confidence that the Holy Spirit will give me that gift if I ever need it. And so I think we should just know that many, many, many Christians have said, 'Here I stand,' and have died for it. And we also see many, many situations in which people have brought the witness of Jesus Christ to a larger audience and been taken off to a Wartburg or to a Wittenberg, where they lived more or less happily ever after, or at least for a long time. And so I think we see in Luther's stance the way in which God places us in the midst of human life to be his people and to be speaking his word and commending our lives and the lives of those around us into the hands of God. And I think that model is one that will become increasingly useful for Christians in the coming years.
Do you think, or is there any hint, this confrontation in front of the emperor and the princes played any part in helping Luther develop any aspects of his theology as time went on, or am I just sort of taking a stab in the dark here?
Well, I think that experience must have accompanied him. It certainly accompanied him in the months after, as he wrote up his report and got it published. It is interesting how we have so much record of what Luther had to say with his students and all, but I don't recall a whole lot of references back to Worms. He couldn't have just sort of taken it as, well, another day in the life of me, but he doesn't boast about it, and he doesn't interestingly refer back to it as a time when he saw the sustaining power of God, at least not very often. But on the other hand, I think it became clear in 1520 and 1521 to him the fuller dimensions of his reading of Scripture. And one interesting thing I found when I was working on a commentary on Luther's the freedom of a Christian or on Christian liberty, Luther doesn't mention freedom. He mentions freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from the wrath of God, freedom from hell. Doesn't really mention freedom from Satan very much. But Heiko Obermann, the great Luther scholar, German-American Luther scholar, wrote a book, a biography, a very good biography, Martin Luther, Man Between God and the Devil. So where does the devil come in? He comes in 1521. Luther begins after Worms to mention the devil much more often. And I think his sense that there is this struggle of life and death, of good and evil that goes on every day in the life of the Christian, really is heightened by his experience in Worms. And so in that sense, probably the excommunication in the background and the declaration of outlawry in Worms certainly did have fallout, no doubt about it.
Dr. Robert Kolb, we thank you very much for your insights and helping us to better understand what took place at Worms 500 years ago. And we deeply appreciate you bringing that into today as well, and seeing how we can learn from it. But we can't let you go, Bob, before we ask you a few things just about Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Can you tell us a little bit about the seminary there, what you do, and also the things you're keeping yourselves busy with these days?
Well, the seminary is I think, the second oldest Lutheran seminary in North America. It goes back to, actually, its roots go back to 1839 and German immigration. Concordia Seminary has a rich history. And right now, we are engaged in training pastors and deaconesses. And we have graduate programs, masters and PhD also for lay people who are interested in becoming theologians of the church. We have a great community with a lot of intellectual stimulation. And I am still impressed with the quality of students we get. They're going out to a world that is certainly more difficult with kinds of problems that we did not face 50, 60 years ago when I was a student here. Well, 50 years ago. But so it's an exciting community. And I still teach, even though I've been retired for quite some time, and enjoy the exchange with the students. I think it stimulates me to think about the several writing projects I have, but the one that I'm hoping to get to and don't seem to be able to with other assignments coming in is a kind of basic understanding of Luther's view of reality and this relational understanding that reality, however we analyze it, Aristotle analyzed it in terms of substance and accidents. We analyze it in terms of atoms and subatomic particles that have gotten smaller and smaller in my lifetime. But behind all that is the relationship of a creator God who speaks the world into existence and who sustains it with his word. And that was Luther's profound change in the underlying understanding of who God is, who we are, what the world's all about. So I hope to get to that, and I hope to get back to Europe, within the next months, if the Lord grants us release from the plague of COVID. So yeah, I still find the calling which the Lord has given me in this regard very exciting.
Thank you very much, Dr. Kolb, and we do pray God's richest blessings on your continued teaching, your continued research, and may that writing of Luther's conception of reality become a reality. And we look forward to also hopefully seeing you again at Westfield or in England on your travels. We appreciate all that you have done for us in the past. And again, thank you for allowing us to take your time for this interview. We do pray God's blessings upon you. And again, thank you so much for joining us. And we look forward to talking to you, hopefully in the near future.
Thank you so much, John.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.